I would invite you, if you don't yet have your Bible in your hand, that you would reach and get it, because we're going to be talking about God's good book today, the Word of God. And Barry read to us Psalm 19, and we're going to come back to this portion of Scripture in just a bit. If you use the Pew Bible that's in front of you, it's on page 628. But get God's Word in your hand, and we're going to look together. I would just tell you, over the next 5 weeks, that we're going to look at those key principles that brought the church vibrancy and vitality 500 years ago. And we're going to be looking at five truths that can be summed up in two words each. And we're going to be looking at that foundational truth today of Scripture. And that foundational truth was getting back to Scripture alone. Scripture alone as being that infallible way that God speaks to His people. And I would invite you this week to give thought to that. Next week, Chris is going to be speaking to us about the getting back to grace alone, that we are saved by grace and not by works. I will be looking in the third week about that it is by faith in God's grace, faith alone. On October the 15th, Brother Matt will be speaking to us about that faith is in Christ alone. We put our faith and trust in Him. And then on that fifth Sunday, we'll look together that this is for the glory of God alone. And so we'll be looking there together. The background that this comes out of was the early 1500s. It was a time that had been a dark time for the church. The church was far from where she had been. In fact, the church at that time was selling what were called indulgences. Indulgences were some kind of a full or a partial remission for the punishment of sins. You could purchase forgiveness for sin, or lessen your time in that place of purging or purgatory after you died. It was Pope Leo X who had sold these indulgences for the purpose of raising the money of building St. Peter's Basilica that is in Rome, and he offered this indulgence that could return the sinner, supposedly, back to that state of perfect innocence. Well, he needed a salesman, and he found a Dominican monk by the name of Johann Tetzel, and he was the marketer for this opportunity. You're having a hard time believing that this all went on 500 years ago, but it really did. And so what did the sinner get for his money? And the answer is he was told that he received total forgiveness of his or her sins, that the horrors of the years spent in purgatory could now be removed. And if that weren't enough, you could even buy an indulgence for a loved one who is already dead and already is in purgatory, and for the right amount of money, repentance was now for sale, and any sin could be covered or could be forgiven. And so, going from town to town, Tetzel laid a heavy guilt trip on his ear. Now, you just think about this. You just think about hearing someone come to your town, and this is what he said. He said, "Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends, beseeching you and saying, 'Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory?'" And then came Tetzel's little catchy jingle. "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." That was his little jingle there. Basically, as soon as you give the money, they get out of purgatory. And he just reminded them that they were delivering themselves and delivering them, their family and friends, from the flames of purgatory. By the end of 1517, 500 years ago, a man by the name of Martin Luther had enough, and he put his objections to what the church was both teaching and doing into writing, and it came out to be a list of 95 things that he believed needed discussion and needed consideration. And in those, he denied the power, he denied the authority of the Pope, and he was testing whether that the Pope truly had the welfare of the sinner in mind. And these 95 statements were posted on the castle church door on October 31st, 1517. And it wasn't long. I promise you, within 2 weeks, everybody was talking about Luther's theses. In fact, Tetzel, the promoter a while ago, he called for Luther to be burned at the stake as a heretic. And the question was this: who really was the final authority, God's word or the Pope? And Luther argued that Scripture has the final authority over every person. Popes, church fathers, church councils, all of them had been wrong in the past, and only the Bible had been true. And Luther said that even a schoolboy who had a Bible, he said, was better spiritually fortified than the Pope. And so Luther, who made the Bible alone the supreme authority, because it had been given to us by God, he says it could not and would not err. And again, he was speaking into a world where that there was three things that the church is telling people that they could find truth. They could find God's truth in Scripture. They didn't deny that. But they also said that truth, God's truth, could be infallibly found in church tradition. And God's truth could be infallibly, without error, be found in the declarations of the church. And Luther argued that it was Scripture alone, that was our inerrant word from God. In about 4 years, Luther would stand trial, and he would be it would be demanded of him that he recant what he said at the risk of his own life. And I want you to listen to what Luther said about his standing on this book that you hold in your hand. This is what he said. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." And I would remind you that these reformers, these godly men, they were not telling new things. They were not teaching anything new, but they were recovering biblical truth, and they were restoring the church to her biblical foundations. And so I want this morning, in the time that we have, I want to give you, if you will, four channel markers that should guide us in our understanding of Scripture. And then I want to take us back quickly to that portion of Scripture that Barry gave to us from Psalm 19 and show us how that God, in that passage of Scripture, shows us the two ways that He has revealed Himself to man. In those first six verses, He has revealed Himself to us through creation. That's His general revelation. But that's not enough. And God, in verses 7 to 11, shows how He has revealed Himself to us fully and completely through His Word. And we'll look at that together. So, let's look at number one. When God's Word speaks with authority. And that's when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. God's Word claims to be the final authority. It is an authority that is from God Himself. And I would just tell you that this morning I am just going to honestly touch on some things where there is just much, much more that we could look at. I would encourage you to investigate these things further. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or another way to say that is all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we're referring to God's superintending effect where that the human authors, He causes them to write what He desired for them to write. And not only does inspiration extend to the very words of Scripture, but it extends to all of the words of Scripture. And we can't and don't decide for ourselves what parts of Scripture are inspired and do we believe, and what parts of Scripture are not. Scripture never limits itself to only being inspired in parts. It presents itself as being inspired in all of Scripture. There's the inspiration of the Old Testament, and you find that again and again where it says, "Thus says the Lord." That's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. These are the very words of God that he put into the mouth of his spokesmen, his prophets, his preachers. He speaks to not only be heard, but he speaks so that his words would be written down for us. We find also that Jesus believed that the Old Testament was inspired by God. And the New Testament authors believed that the Old Testament, they quoted it as the Word of God. We find that the New Testament is inspired by God. Jesus believed that what he was saying was from God. He was said that what he was speaking was the Father's words, and it was these words that would judge people. And the New Testament authors, even outside of Jesus, believed that what they were writing was given to them by God. Paul says, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." He said, "I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul was saying, what I gave to you, what I wrote, what I sent, he said, it wasn't a message from Paul. He said it was a message from God. There's a second thing that we see in this that makes all the difference in the book that you hold in your hand. Not only does God speak authoritatively through inspiration, God speaks truthfully. God speaks truthfully. And we talk about that as being the inerrancy of Scripture. That Scripture is without, or it has no errors. A Bible that is inspired is a Bible that must be infallible or must be without errors. And Scripture is trustworthy because God, the God behind Scripture, is trustworthy. And the Bible is holy because it is written by God who is holy. And Scripture is perfect because the divine author of Scripture is perfect. So when we talk about inerrancy, this is what we mean, that Scripture in its original manuscripts does not err in all that the Bible authors talk about. It is perfect. It is complete. It is without error. And that is why it is called the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And again, Jesus believed that the Old Testament was without error. He referred to characters. He referred to events. He referred to things in the Old Testament as being accurate and true. The New Testament authors as well believe that the Old Testament true. They reference persons and places and events as real and historical, that they were true. And Jesus believed that his own teachings were without error. He says, heaven and earth will pass away. But notice he says, but my words, he says, the words that I'm speaking, he says, they will by no means pass away. Jesus knew that he was speaking the words of God. And the New Testament authors indeed believed that what they were saying were given to them by God. John says this, "This is the disciple," he's talking about himself here, "who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that this man himself, his testimony is true." He knew that what he was saying had been given to him by God. And so when we talk about Scripture alone, we know that the Bible alone is our flawless authority. It is something that cannot and should not and must not be said about anything else. Tradition should not, could not say that. Councils, popes, and church fathers should not say that. It is the Word of God alone that is perfect and without error. And these others, at best, we would have an authority that comes from being in agreement with God's Word. You hear the truth. We hear the truth when what is said lines up with the Word of God. There's a third thing. Not only is God's Word inspired, comes to us from Him, not only is it without error, but God speaks to be heard. He speaks with clarity. The Bible is meant to be understood. In contrast to idols, as we see in Scripture, the true God not only hears and sees, but He is a God who speaks and can be heard. Now, just think about that. Think about the fact that we have a God who speaks to be heard, and we'll see in just a minute, to be obeyed. God's words are clear. They are straightforward. In fact, he says that they are so straightforward and clear that our response to what he says is a matter of our own spiritual life and death. Listen to John 3:36. He says, "He who believes in the Son," what the Son says, the one who speaks the words of God, "has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son," hearing, does not believe it, "shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, you understand that the clarity of Scripture comes from the clarity of God. God is an effective communicator. God is perfectly clear. God is the one who created the language with which we speak. Someone said it this way: God has something to say, and he is very good at saying it. And God does not leave us to guess what he wants or thinks. He has communicated his will to his people in his own clear words. Now just think about that. The most important truth that I probably could ever give you would be this one that I'm giving you right now, because everything that you know about God comes from the fact that God has given us his word. Without his word, we would be left to guess what he's like and what he would want and what's ahead for us and what accountability that we have to him. But God has made that clear for us. He has given us that in his word. And this clarity is not just to the words that God speaks, but it also applies to the words that he has had written for us as well. And I would remind you that God's word doesn't come wrapped up in some kind of code. Remember the Da Vinci code, you know, from a while back, whatever. God's word doesn't come to us wrapped up in some kind of a code. God uses plain language because God used what? Ordinary individuals to write his word as he superintended the writing through his Holy Spirit to bring us exactly what he wanted us to hear, what he wanted to say to us. He used ordinary people and language to give that to us. But I want you to notice that scriptures are not just for our mind. Scriptures come to us for a reason, and they come to pierce our heart. God brings his word for a purpose, and the purpose is not for us just to think about it, but the word is for the purpose of piercing our heart. It just doesn't convey information. It does something to us. Listen to what Hebrews 4:12 says: "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and even of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." God's word pierces and penetrates. Now, the interesting thing is this: the Bible makes clear who it's for. Listen, if you will. The Bible makes clear that it is not just for the educated, but it is for the uneducated. James 2, 5 and 6. It is not just for adults, but it's for their children. That's why parents are to teach their children. And the implication is that the parents can teach it and the children can understand it. It is not, number three, just written for scholars, but it is written for those that are in the church. When Paul wrote the letters, the people that were receiving the letter, he expected them to understand the spiritual truth that they were going to hear. And the Bible was not just given to the Jews, but it was given for the Gentiles. Those who are us would receive it as well, and we could understand it. Now, when I talk about the Bible being clear and the clarity of Scripture, it doesn't mean that there are no passages that are hard to understand. Peter said that Paul's writings at times were hard to understand. And I would remind you that Scripture is clear. The fog is in us. Now just think about that. If you struggle with the Word of God, it's not the Word of God's fault. It is with us. Now where does the fog come from? Number one, because the readers, as we read God's word, we must admit that we are sinners. And sin, if you will, acts as a blinder over our spiritual eyes. Number two, as you read Scripture, you need to be reminded that we are finite and that the reader both cannot and does not know everything. So again, the word is clear. It is the reader that is both sinful and finite. And number three, We need to remember that readers are influenced by others' readers and what they have said about the past Scripture. And sometimes we take on their thinking rather than getting what God says. So the Bible makes it clear that there are two kinds of clarity to the Word of God. There's an external clarity. In other words, God has written with plain language, and God has used an ordinary human language to communicate with us. And there are portions of God's Word, much of God's Word, that anyone can understand. But there's an internal clarity that says that because the unbeliever is spiritually blind, that he or she cannot understand all of the truth of Scripture unless his or her eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus would say to the religious leaders of that day, those folks who not only had the Scripture, knew the Scripture, but had much of the Scripture memorized, and he talked to them, he said, "You don't know the Word of God. He wasn't talking about that they didn't have it committed to memory, that they didn't know about the Word of God. He was just saying that your hearts are blind and you haven't had the light come on inside. And he reminds us here, yes, there's much about Scripture that everybody can understand because it is clear. And he says there's also much about Scripture that we don't understand because our hearts are darkened. And I would just remind you that we should always hesitate to say that Scripture is unclear. It'd be more accurate to say that our understanding of Scripture is unclear. Remember, the fog is not with the Word. The fog is in us. And the Roman Church. The Roman Church denies that Scripture can and is clear. It argues that Scripture is unclear, and it says that understanding Scripture is dependent upon someone to interpret it for you, and that interpreter for you is supposed to be the church. Now the question is this, we're 500 years removed from what Martin Luther was talking about. Does the clarity of Scripture matter today? And the answer is absolutely it does. With the Reformation came an assurance that God's Word is indeed clear, and that motivated Christians, those who are told and understand that the Bible speaks and it speaks clearly, will be motivated to read their Bible, to hear what God says to us. And the prayer of every believer ought to be, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Psalm 119, verse 18. Fourth thing about God's Word, not only is it with authority because of inspiration, not only is it truthful because it is without error, not only is it to be heard because God speaks clearly. Number four, God's speech is enough. The sufficiency of Scripture. That verse after 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is verse 17, and that God-given word to us, he says, for the purpose that the man of God may be complete, thank you, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What that means is this, when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we mean that Scripture has all things that are necessary for our salvation and for living the Christian life, for his glory. Because Scripture is authoritative, because Scripture is God-breathed, because Scripture is trustworthy, because Scripture is clear, we can say that it is sufficient. It is enough. The Bible is our supreme authority that provides people with the truth so that they can be saved, and with the truth so that they can live for the Lord. Now the question is this, why do we need the Bible anyway? Isn't this wonderful, grand general revelation that God has given us around here, where the heavens declare the glory of God, as Barry read to us a while ago, isn't that enough? And the answer is, as wonderful as it is not enough. It is not sufficient to tell us of God's saving plan and what God would have us to be. This general revelation that we have in nature, it does bear witness to the fact that there is a creator, and it tells us something about the characteristics that he's orderly and that he's powerful and he's great, but it does not convey a saving message that is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us something about ourselves. Even what we see, Romans chapter 1 tells us that what we see from nature, we don't receive. We reject. In fact, we suppress, we put it down. According to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 29, we distort the truth. We put it down. We don't want to hear. God says this. God says, through the revelation that I've given you of myself, he says, you're without excuse. You know that I'm here. You're not responding to me. You're without excuse. He says, I've given to you not only this revelation, but I have given you more. It comes from special revelation, and special revelation is God giving us his word, God having given us his son. Several things I would remind you that when we talk about God's sufficiency, it is this, that we are saying that God's word tells us and gives us everything we know how to be saved, and then how to live that Christian life. The Bible, when we say that it's sufficient, means that there is nothing that needs to be or can be added to the Bible. Number three, it tells us that the Word and the Holy Spirit go together. Yes, the Word is enough, and it's the Holy Spirit who comes alongside of us to help us understand Scripture. And because Scripture is sufficient, it doesn't mean that God doesn't need general revelation. It just means that God teaches us from that, and God gives us more. And again, so the Bible tells us this. The Bible tells us because Scripture is sufficient. that the person who teaches it and the person who preaches it can be sure that they have everything they need to lead a person to Christ and to lead a person to grow and mature in Christ. What a wonderful thing that it is for a preacher or teacher to know that we have one book that is enough. Yes, this book is rich and deep, and we must read it and study it, but we don't have to have a library of books. We have a book that is sufficient to tell us how to be right with God and how to live for God. It is a book, if you will, when we talk about sufficiency, that moves us from what we know in our head to what we would live in our life. Because it is sufficient, that tells us that when we gather together as believers, that this book should be center in our life and should be central in our church. We should understand that it is not through special things, but through very ordinary things that are connected to God's Word, such as Word being preached and taught, that His Word is prayed, that His Word is sung, that His Word is illustrated, even as we did last Sunday night, through the Lord's Supper and through baptism and through giving. It is through these things that are connected to God's Word that He grows us. And it is that the Word should have first place among God's people, and that Sundays ought to be focused around the proclamation of God's Word. And I told you we were going to come back, and I'm going to come back real quickly to Psalm 19. Again, much more could and should be said about Psalm 19, and it will be said one day, but for right now, I want you to just look at those 14 verses that are on the page there, because the Bible tells us about two books that God has given us. He has given us a big book, and He has given us a little book. The big book, if you will, is found in verses 1 through 6. When I say big, I'm talking about in size. He talks about that world of revelation that comes through His created world. And when I talk about that little book, I'm talking about that God-given book, the Bible, that He has given us. If you really want to know the truth, it's flipped around, because this book is really bigger than creation. This book will never pass away here. But here we go. And the Bible tells us this, as Barry read it while ago, and I won't reread everything. He tells us that God is revealing Himself to us. He is revealing Himself. Please understand, if God chose not to reveal Himself, you could not find Him. He discloses Himself to us. He comes to us. He initiates, if you will, showing Himself to us. What a good God He is to do that. And the Bible tells us in verse 2, that this revelation is continuous. It is continually going on. Look at verse 2, where it says, day unto day utter speech. Not just one day, but day after day, all day long, week after week. God has been, since the very first sunrise, God has been doing what? He has been speaking to us and letting us know that He is. He talks about night unto night reveals knowledge. So God is continually revealing Himself through creation to us. Number 2, He says that this revelation is abundant. It is not only continuous, but it is abundant. When He says day unto day utter speech, He is saying that every part of nature testifies to this God. Whether you look at the macro or the micro, whether you look at the big picture or the small picture, He said every part of it is giving witness to God. Second thing He's telling is the deeper that we dig in any place, the more that we find, the more God reveals to us. And number 3, He tells us that this revelation is universal. Look in verses 3 and 4. He says, everyone in every land of every language has heard this revelation that God has given through nature. Romans chapter 1 tells us that because of that, all people everywhere are without excuse. And He tells us what mankind's response to that is, and that is, instead of seeking after this God who reveals Himself through general revelation, He says all men suppress the truth. They push it down. They don't respond rightly to this God. Their own sinful hearts cause them to reject this revelation that God has given. If you notice in that general revelation, notice He sort of zeroes in on a particular creation. He talks about the sun there in the last part of verse 4 through 6. And from David's perspective, he is sort of describing the sun as the crowning achievement in God's creation, certainly outside of humans. And he talks about that God has a tabernacle for the sun. That's the idea probably of the darkness from which the sun retreats, into which the sun retreats every evening, and from which it emerges with each new day. Use word of this, a poetic language. And he says that this sun is like a bridegroom that is coming out of his chamber, and it rejoices like a strong man that is running its race here. So he's talking about this way that God has shown us his world here. We're reminded of two things. We're reminded that there is no conflict between this natural revelation of God in Scripture and His special revelation of God in creation and His special revelation of God in Scripture. They're one and the same. They're the same God. We see more of Him in His Word than we do in creation. Spurgeon said it this way. He says, "He is wisest who reads both the world book," and he's not talking about the encyclopedia, "the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my father wrote both of them." And he says that we should learn from general revelation how God has shown us Himself in His world, but we should go to His word and get that there. Second thing is, nature, like Scripture, points to God, but it is not itself God. Nature is not God. Now, you please understand, we live in a world that has made nature God. We worship, we don't, but there are those who worship nature. I mean, God is in everything. He is in the trees. He is in the environment, and we care for Him when we care for the environment. No, God made the world. He made us stewards of the world, but He is not in the trees. He is not in the planet. We are to be stewards of those things. And if we value nature, and we should be good stewards, we're called to that, we should value the Bible even more. Now that's what we see in those first six verses when he talks about general revelation. In the rest of the psalm, he's going to talk about how that God gave us more, how that God giving us special revelation. You find that beginning in verse 7. And in those verses there, if you were to read this, you would notice even the cadence of this psalm changes and the sentences become shorter. They're kind of punchy from here for the next several verses. And he begins to talk about some things that are true of God's law. And he gives us six descriptive words. He says that the Bible, the law of God, is the law. It is the testimony. It is the statutes. It is the commandments. It talks about it produces fear in those who respond to them, and it is God's judgment. And all of these words are words that portray the Bible as words from God that are to be heard and obeyed. Heard and obeyed. We don't have the luxury of just sitting back and hearing God's word and saying, that's nice. No, these are words that call for a response from us, and that response from us is that we would obey these words because this is the word of God, because it is authoritative, because it was without error. It is absolutely binding on us whom He gave it to. And He says that these words that God has given to us are for training. They direct our thinking. They direct our behavior. It's the same thing that God would say later in the New Testament through Paul when he said, again in those verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this is what we see. Because the Bible is perfect, the law of God revives the soul. It means it is complete. It touches every aspect of life. Because the word of God is sure or trustworthy, the law of God makes the simple wise. The words of God are worthy of our trust. They correspond to reality. Please take great comfort in that. What the word of God portrays life as being, it really is. I just want to remind you that we are living in times of an alternate reality where that we are redefining, not we, but our culture is redefining words into things that are not so, relationships that can't be, describing a world that is not. But the Bible always speaks of that which is true to reality. The Bible tells us this, that if we follow the directions of God's word, that we find salvation, we find joy in life, and we find eternal life. Because God's word is right, he says, means it's straight, it's not crooked, then the law of God makes our heart to rejoice. When we walk a straight path, when we live in an upright manner, it brings joy to us. There's no guilt there. Because the word of God, he says, is pure, the idea is radiant, the law of God gives light to the eyes. It enables us to see clearly. It enables us to see life without distortion. It enables us to walk through life without stumbling. Because the word of God produces the fear of the Lord, the law of God endures forever, because you understand that corrupt things decay, and that which is pure endures. And the Bible is truth, and truth is absolute, and truth is unchanging, and the wise person will build his or her life on truth. And because the Bible is true and righteous altogether, he says there, because it is true and righteous altogether, the Bible does two things for us. It warns the servant against sin, and it provides the servant of great wealth. Notice, if you will, what he says here. He says, his is the response. He says, by them, by your law, your servant is warned. It warns us of sin. It warns us of the harmful effects of sin. It was John Bunyan who said, and this is probably a good thing to write in the front of your Bible if you haven't, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. This book, the Bible, will keep you from sin. It will warn you, or your sin will keep you from this book. The second thing it says is this. It says, in keeping them, in keeping the laws of God, there is great reward. There is great reward. Augustine said that sin ultimately is its own punishment, that sin brings its own havoc. And the opposite of that is that virtue is its own reward. Goodness is that which brings real joy. And then the psalmist wraps this up by telling us two things. He tells us that how we should respond to this revelation, this special revelation that God has given to us in his word. He says this, it should prompt from us prayer. It should prompt for us in verses 12 and 13, a prayer that God would forgive our sins that we have committed and deliver us from further sins that we might commit. And if you notice, he lists three different kinds of sins. Would you look there? He lists errors. He lists secret faults or hidden faults. And he lists, if you will, presumptuous or willful sins. Errors are those wrongs that may have been innocently committed. Or those secret or hidden faults are those things that are so deep within us that they're a part of the fallen nature that we have. Those presumptuous or willful or deliberate sins there, those are the ones that were probably highest on our radar. And he reminds us that like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, we should come to this God who tells us of our sin and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So God's revelation does what? It tells us who we are, and it draws us to himself that we would confess our sins and forsake. Second thing is this, it draws us to him. We appeal to God, who is our rock, it says in your Bible, strength and redeemer, rock and redeemer. He says, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The Bible not only warns us and shows us our sins so that we may confess it, but the Bible leads us to the one who can deliver us from our sin. Please understand what a wonderful thing. The general revelation reminds us that there's a God out there who made this world, and you and I are ultimately responsible to him, but it doesn't tell us how to get to him. But God's word tells us how to get to him. He is the one who has revealed himself gloriously in the heavens, and he is the one who has fully revealed himself to us in his words. The heavens tell us that he exists and that he is all powerful. The Bible tells us that he is our Redeemer. It tells us that he is the one who is able to break the bonds of sin that have us. He is our strength upon which redeemed men and women can build and live their lives. So what do we have? We have in our hands a book authoritative because it was given to us from God. It is without error because it comes from a perfect God. It is a book that is clear, that speaks our language. It is a book that tells us everything that we need to know to be both right with God and to live for God. We have this book. We have this precious book that we have in our hands. And God speaks to us in might, in clarity. He speaks pointedly to us, and he calls us to himself through this book. He will hold us one day accountable to this book. You understand that it will be from these words, from these truths, that we will stand before him one day And that is why it is so important that we do what? That we not only see him in the world of nature, but we come to him in his book, and that we dig into his word and we learn of him, and that we grow in him, and that we come to him and be saved, and that we then live for him through the instruction that he gives us this book. What God has given us is a good book. I was just wondering, as I listened to Martin Luther speak a while ago, about that on this word he stood. He would not move from this book. It was because this book said so that he would say so. I just wonder, is that true about you? Do you love this book like that? Are you building your life on this book? I'm just telling you here that God has given us a wonderful gift. It is Scripture alone. Scripture alone. This is the only place in the world that you can go that with authority and without error, that God speaks clearly and tells us of himself so that we can respond to him and be saved and live for him and expect heaven. What a good gift God has given us in the Bible.